chapter 3, and this will be the last week right now that we discuss this subject. I'm not going to say all the things that I've said before, although I'll give a little foundation for where we're going to head today. Today I'd like to wrap this series up and answer a few of the questions that I didn't get to answer over the past couple of weeks. And I encourage you, if you haven't heard this series, to go back and listen to parts 1 and parts 2. But Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17, entitled The Baptism of Jesus, and I've put it in its radical terms, The Baptism of God. God was baptized. And we've asked that question for 2 weeks. Why in the world was God baptized? Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized, to be immersed under water by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? See, John's needing an epiphany too. He just don't get it either. He's as lost as you and me. Verse 15, Jesus replied, God replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us. Notice that us in there. It's not just proper for me, it's proper for us. You get to participate, to do this, to fulfill, to fill to the full all righteousness. Whatever righteousness is, it's going on right here in this act of God being baptized and John participating. Then John consented. So we'd have to say, in the light of what we know about human nature, that the Holy Spirit had to have been there with John to get John to comply with this very radical epiphany and to receive God in this way in flesh. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, immersed under water, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So this Spirit that begot him and that was inside him is also coming from above and lighting on him. So both things are going on at the same time. It's not like the Holy Spirit left him for a moment, went up high, and then came back down again. See, oftentimes we can get things because of this language. We can think things like that. No, the Holy Spirit is everywhere at the same time. He's just as much God as God in Father and in the Son. And a voice from heaven, because the Father's not going, he's included in this act as well, said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. So we're going to conclude this series on Jesus' baptism with a few questions and answers to be, and then we're going to go eat together in fellowship. So let's pray. Father, it's our joy to pray. Thank you for sharing your Spirit that lets us know that we can talk to you, that you're really listening. You care about us. We can't give you a whole bunch of reasons why you should, but it's just the way that you are. You've just chosen to be this way. You're free to be this way. You're free to create something weak like clay. You're free to come to those who have rejected and rebelled against you and still love them anyway. And you're free to come in Jesus Christ and to be for us what we can't be for ourselves and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Lord, thank you right now for the revelation of your freedom, the epiphany. It's so startling. It's so unlike our bosses. It's so unlike we are in our workplace or in our home. It's so other. And yet, in some way, it's what we can be and will be. For it's Jesus Christ that you have become. It's man. You've taken up our cause. You love us. We will forever be embraced by you. Thank you, Lord, in the light of these tremendous contrasts at how good you are. So as we wrap this series up that you have chosen to speak to us at this time, speak yet again. Give us clarity. Give us the hope of the gospel. Preach your good news, Lord, and help us not only to receive it, but to be able to receive it in such a way that we can speak it in our own way to other people, in the circumstance and the cultures that we're from, the people we relate with at work and in our homes and our neighbors. Give us ways of saying it that may be distinct from the way that I'm saying it or our next person beside us is saying it, but nonetheless to speak it, the good news of the gospel, that others may receive it. We receive you now again in Jesus' name and by the Spirit, Father. Amen. Okay, so we're just going to pick up a little bit, give you a foundation for some of the questions that I'm going to answer today. So why was Jesus baptized? Why was God baptized? And the primary answer that we've been given is that God in Christ, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the person of Jesus Christ, was baptized. He has kept both sides of his covenant. So shortly before talking about this series, I had a series where we talked about the covenant of God. And the covenant of God can be boiled down to this statement, which occurs in the Old Testament quite a bit to Israel, and even in the New, Paul and the apostles repeating it. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's God's covenant. God's covenant isn't, I will be my God if you'll do this and that and make yourselves my people. So we've made the distinction. Hopefully you're way more clear about this. God has no such thing as a contract, no contracts with God. There's only the God of grace who says, I'll be your God. I want to be your God, and I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. I mean, that's just the way that it's going to be. You're always going to be loved and embraced. That's my intention, and I will see to it. So when we see God coming in Christ, that's him keeping both sides of his covenant. And now we can say, despite our sin. So he was always scheduled on his books to come and to adopt us. But of course, sin made something go very awry, and there was a real problem. And so he says, despite that, I'm still coming. And I'm still going to be your God, and you're still going to be my humanity. So in Christ Jesus, the reason God was baptized is that in Christ, God has changed our minds and caused us to come to repentance about him, to rethink again who he really is, and to know who he really is and to receive him for all that he is. It's a call. Jesus is redeeming us back to God. He's reconciling us back to God in flesh. He's giving us a proper response. So he was born in us. He lived in us. He was baptized and repented in us and for us. He died in us and for us. He took us up in his resurrection, and he took us and our entire humanity up with him in his ascension, so that now it makes more sense when we hear Paul say something like, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have a relationship with his Father. I go, he says, to my Father and your Father. Okay? I've made my Father your Father. So this is why we do what we just did. We go boldly to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Despite our sin and rebellion this week, today, we go because he tells us to fling ourselves on him, that he's merciful. He's trying to let you know, I'm gracious. There's never a time that you sin so bad or done anything so dark that I won't receive you fully. And in fact, I've done more than receive you. I've given you a way now in the middle of that darkness to respond to me the way you ought to. I've given my son to you by the Spirit. And he's also telling us he will also return to give his nature to us fully, because Jesus, even though he is yet a man, he's a glorified man, a different kind of man. He's a man who doesn't have arthritis, or doesn't have shoulder problems, or he doesn't have guilt and anxiety. He doesn't have no shame. Are y'all with me? He don't have no mice in his house in the heavenly kingdom. He said, I go to prepare a house for you. It's got great pest control, okay? That's going to be the day when you actually invite the mice in, okay, because they're part of creation. Hey, come over here, littles. This thing is going to be human. All these animals, all this stuff is created for a great purpose, our interaction with God over creation. And he's determined that we will be over stuff just like he's over stuff, and sees to us and has loving care. We'll share in that with all the things over creation, including angels. So we're to take all of this very real and seriously. And it's through Jesus' baptism that this whole mess is being turned around, so that we can play that part, so that we can participate. And we will forever be glorified human beings alongside Jesus Christ. So then the question naturally is, then, if Jesus is baptized in my place and on my behalf, because we think so individually, or in this case, maybe we think of the union being so strong that we might say, then why should we be baptized? I mean, he was baptized for us, and can't nobody be baptized better than that? And the answer he's brought to us is that we're baptized in his loving command, because despite what we think about what he's done and what he says, we're not called to start with our own thinking about why we do stuff anymore. When the Lord calls us, he chooses us. Hey, you, Mary, you come with me. And Mary sometimes will do this like I do and you do. Well, what about him over there? What about her over there? They're the bad ones. You know, he says, don't you worry about them. As for you, you follow me. So he has a very personal plan and way. So we are baptized, first of all, in the loving command of Jesus our Lord, who has encountered us and called us. So we don't start with our own reasonings and questions to try to figure that out. But number two, Jesus does share with us by the Spirit his faithful human response. So in other words, if God is coming in Christ to turn our life back in real proper relationship to him, then it only makes sense it's something he's giving to us. It's not something he's doing for himself. He's already that way and always will be this way. What God is doing in Christ Jesus is giving us a way to begin to respond the way we always should have responded in the first place to him and have not done and could not do. So a sinner called by Christ, which is each and every one of us, ought to be conformed to Christ, and we ought to be his disciples when he encounters us. We ought to do what he says. He's the Lord of all, of everything. His Father has made him so. And I'd like to say parenthetically, the real truth of the matter is, when you are encountered by Jesus in the Holy Spirit, when God's really at work that way, calling and choosing you, you want to be baptized. Isn't that the truth? I used to see it. I mean, I've seen it in the denomination, our particular denomination growing up. I mean, I wanted to be baptized so bad once I was encountered by the Father, and only the systems, the religious systems we had put it off. They put me off for far too long, way too many weeks and months. They should have said, hey, what should hinder you from being baptized? But they said, no, you got to read this. You got to do that. You know, y'all know. That's why y'all got in. Y'all was my example. But no, when you're encountered, you want to. And I remember everybody wanting to. We hardly had to put out any such thing called an altar call because the call of God was so real. You wanted to follow him in baptism. So that's really what we can still look for again. Unfortunately, the religion in our day, the way God has been proclaimed and really misproclaimed, we needs to be sorted out again. We do need to speak with a little more clarity and help everybody think it through in the light of the good news of God. But the Lord gives us his desires. You know, in that Old Testament where it says the Lord will give you the desires of your heart when you leave. Yeah, he'll give you the desires of your heart. He's not saying he's necessarily going to take your desires and do what you want. But he'll give you, by the Spirit, right desires, what you really want. And then what we do is just follow through on that, and we're baptized. That's the way it happens in most cases. So it's not anything to be too disturbed about. Again, a lot of the religion, as I believe Carl was stating a couple of weeks ago, is sometimes the reason that we do rebel and think differently. As I just stated here in Matthew chapter 3, when we are baptized, we're baptized because we're participating in Jesus' fulfillment of righteousness. He says, it's good for us. And he looks at John, a sinner human being, and says, us, we participate in this together. So he's given us something so that we might actually do what he's doing, not to get it done, but to enjoy his doing of it. He's all about the union and relationship. He'll never be any other way. He's this way, if I might put it in the vernacular. He's like this way all the way down to his bones and marrow. What we're doing, we also state, is that we proclaim in our baptism that we were and are forgiven in the one baptism. So here we quote the Nicene Creed each week. We said, we believe in one baptism. So our baptism is a proclamation that we believe in the one baptism that happened 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe in his repentance on our behalf. We celebrate that. We join in on that. We agree with that. And we are baptized as a result of that one, his. So that lets us know then the reason we're baptized then is that we're participating in Jesus' act of repentance in celebration and contrition. Anybody know what contrition means? Trish, it's got your name in it, contrition. You know what that it just means, you know, sorrow, just regret. Just a more of a humble, regretful spirit. So this is what we should see whenever we see the gospel. So far too often, because of the way we portray God, We've made it as almost as if you got to get down on your knees and just crawl and be crying. And if they're not crying and they haven't repented, some people may just go off into complete celebration and not have any tears at all. And that doesn't appear to be repentance. But Jesus's act of repentance, I would say, because it was not only in this baptism, but in his whole life, he took up the whole cause of man from birth till death. So he's repenting for us at every moment of his life, and it's coming sometimes in celebration, which is why he proclaims it as good news. Repent and believe the good news. Rethink. Think again. See, repent. You could think, rethink. Think again is the literal word of metanoia. But that's a celebratory act because, wow, somehow by the Spirit you recognize you're a sinner. You know you're fallen. You're broke. You've hurt yourself and others, and he still comes to you and says, I got good news for you. I've taken up your cause. You're all right. Everything's going to, I mean, when he comes to you like that, how could you, but other than rejoice in the middle of the struggle and the trials of this life. And yet on the other hand, to see him, to see his brightness, this is why he says he's light, John says. If you're really holding on to your darkness too much, you're going to flee. Because there's no way you could believe that that kind of light could love you and receive you. And you also see with the brightness of his light, that the light you thought you had isn't so bright. You're not so bright as you thought you were, which is why he says, oh, Lord God, I thank you that you have not given this to the wise and the intelligent, but to the babes, not to the wise, people that think they got their stuff all together because they can't see it. When they see my brightness, they just begin to compete and think their brightness is go to out and do it, you know. But so you see both things happen in true repentance. Celebration, how could you not celebrate? And yet, contrition, oh boy, I haven't been believing this, let me tell you. I haven't been thinking this way or acting this way. Oh, good gravy, I must change. I want to respond the way you do. So that would be the answers to the questions, fundamentally, why was God baptized in Jesus and why are we baptized? So now I'd like to answer a little more of the practical questions for some of you that may not know and just rehearsal for the rest of us. So in what ways are baptism ceremonies performed? Or so in what way is baptism performed? Well, it's performed with water, usually immersion in water, usually going all the way under. But sometimes baptism happens with sprinkling with water or having water poured over a head, as you may see more in the Catholic tradition, maybe the Anglican and Episcopalian kind of communities. So that's how baptism is performed in one of those ways. We personally here in New Life, we use, what is that, Dave? Is that a horse trough? It's a nice clean one, a blue one that he's painted nice too. What is it, Dave? Yeah, that's a horse trough. Yeah, we use a nice clean horse trough, never used by a horse before. Bought it at the hardware store. It's a nice big one, plenty of water. We sit, you lay in it like this. I'll just give a little demonstration. Down in it like this, we say a few prayers and encouragement, and then to one elder on either side of you, we duck you down real quick and bring you right back up. It's no more than a second or two. You hold your nose so no water gets up, and that's pretty much it. That's how we do it here locally. So why, it might be asked, then do some immerse and some sprinkle? And then, of course, if you know anything about those two questions, there's all kinds of fights that go on around that. So then people have given up. And this is what I believe Carl was getting at. With all the religion and different ways about it, then people just give up after a while. Like, y'all just fighting over stuff. There's no need to fight. Why do some immerse and others sprinkle? Well, the reason we immerse and put the whole body in, for the most part, is simply because of tradition. The rite of baptism happened before Jesus came. Before Jesus came along, people were baptizing other people. It's an initiation rite into a new way of doing something. Maybe not even always a good way, but it's into some kind of religion, some kind of, like, again, I mentioned last week, maybe in college you get initiated by, you know, you're going through a line where everybody kicks you and punches you. We've always had these things. So look how merciful and kind God is. Now, maybe he even initiated it with the Gentiles and the pagans before. We know it was going on before Jesus did this. He was already entering something that had already been going on. But God will sometimes take the forms and things that we do, and he'll transform them and use them for his good purpose. Y'all with me? So this is why we're not too overly critical as Christians anymore about things. All of it can be of use. Hey, You put crap on your roses, right? Fertilizer is okay. God can use it to grow something. So don't be intimidated by anything dark, black, or smelly. God can use it. That's a point there. But we immerse because of tradition, because in Scripture, in most cases, the word for baptism, baptizo, is used, and that means immersions. There are other words, specific words in Greek that you would use for pouring and for sprinkling. So in most cases in the Scriptures, the word for baptism or immersion, because that's the way it was been practiced for most of the time of humanity. And that makes sense if you've been paying attention even today to the songs we sing and the way the Holy Spirit has us thinking and talking already. See, our entire humanity has been broken and busted up by sin from head to toe. We're a sinner, even as we're a saint. But in the person of Jesus, that complete broken humanity has been taken under the baptismal water. It's been taken under water. If you want to clean anything, you use water, right? You may use detergent and so forth, but the main foundation of cleaning is water. Hey, I've gotten to the point, washed so many dishes over my life, I know, hey, the first thing you do is just put water in the bottom of the cups or the tray and everything else. I don't leave anything just sit out there. If I see it, I put water in it. So then when you go to get it, it's pretty much easy to wipe out. Y'all with me there? Talking in everyday life? Yes. So water is a symbol of cleansing and putting the whole broken humanity under in the grave is what Jesus has done. He's not left any part out that hasn't been renewed and cleansed by him. And then he comes up out of the waters because, of course, we've been renewed in him and lifted up in his resurrection and ascension at what we call the life of new creation. So that's the reason, in most cases, why we do immerse a person. So why is sprinkling done? Why do some people sprinkling? Well, sprinkling is done so that young children don't drown. That's why. In some traditions, children are baptized. Young infants are baptized. You don't throw them under the waters, you know. Now, we're going to talk. I'm just answering the question straight up. And I'm going to give you a chance to ask any other questions besides what I've anticipated. And I also have a card here. Okay, so sprinkling is done so that young children don't drown. Or in complex situations where people have a great fear of water, I mean, deathly afraid. It's not worth forcing them to get baptized so they have a heart attack. Sprinkle them with some water, for goodness sake. We're dependent on Jesus' baptism, not theirs, for salvation. Amen? Okay, good. We've become a little more balanced on things. All right, so who is to be baptized? That question would be begged based off of what we just talked about, adults and young children, because people argue over that. So what I'd basically like to do right now is read what I believe is a very good gospel policy from Grace Communion International, our denomination, because back in 2010, in a study that happened probably during the year of 2009, we thought this out a lot. And I'll quote you at the end of this message here, I actually had an interview with an Episcopal priest, my good friend, Robert Capon, who died recently. But I got to interview him back in 2004. So we've been broaching this subject in GCI for that long, because he changed my thinking clear back then. But it took a while for us to, you know, talk it out, think it out, and receive it. And now we do. So here's one of the ways. So who is to be baptized? Those who receive that Jesus has received them. That's the first people to be baptized. Now notice what I said there. I'm going to say that again for clarity. Those who receive that Jesus has received them should be baptized. See, we've put far too much emphasis on us receiving Jesus and left out that that's not even possible unless Jesus has first already received you. So this is where we want to change our thinking, and even the way we communicate with others is going to be easier for people to participate when you don't put up those blockages and hindrances. The first thing we're doing is acknowledging what Jesus has received me there. Now it's easier to receive someone who's already received me, right? If you put the burden on the person that God himself is not going to do something, move until you move, man, you're putting a weight that no man, woman, child could ever carry. No, you can't get the great and almighty God to do anything with your busted up freedom and independence. It takes him to begin, and then it takes him to live in you to actually follow through, and then he's also still the omega, the ending of all things. So that's the first part of it. Who is to be baptized? Those who receive that Jesus has received them. and their children. The children of those who have received that Jesus has received them should be baptized, and their children is our encouragement in Grace and Communion International. And that's my encouragement. But that's up to you. It's, again, there's no legality to it, no rule to it. It's just something we invite and encourage. And I think this will be made plain now why with what I'm going to read to you. So at Grace Communion International, at New Life Fellowship, we do perform infant baptism. Prior to 2010, we did not, but we've looked into it and we've changed our position. So here, I'm going to go ahead and read kind of our policy. Though it has not been the general tradition of GCI to perform infant baptisms, we have, since 1999, accepted as members those who were baptized as infants in other churches. So since 1999, if anyone was baptized and came into our church, they were baptized as a kid and came into our church, we didn't make them get rebaptized as an adult. We haven't done that since 1999. Okay. That decision was based on seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Because they are already Christians, they don't need another baptism. In the New Testament, we find examples of whole households being immediately baptized upon the conversion of the head of the household. Acts 16:15, 1 Corinthians 1:16. It is likely that there were infants and children in these households, but these texts are not conclusive evidence that infants were baptized. We're not trying to make proof where there is none in Scripture. For example, the fact that entire households believed, Acts 16, verse 34, suggests that the terminology is a generalization and not meant to include every single person, regardless of age. A more persuasive text is Acts 2, verse 39. In Luke's account of Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks of the covenantal promises of God given to believers and their children, verifying that believers' children are already included in the household of faith prior to any personal profession of faith. 1 Corinthians 7:14 likewise indicates that the children of believers are in a different category than the children of unbelievers, although neither text specifies exactly what the difference is or how it is to be denoted. So I'd like to read for your hearing these two scriptures. Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Peter replied, "All of you must turn away from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then your sins will be forgiven." And I went over last week, again, I say this now because your mind gets thrown off when you read this in English. But he says, it should be "because your sins have been forgiven." If you read it properly in the Greek. "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And again, we talked about what that means, so you have to listen to last week because I won't be repetitive there. Verse 39, "The promise, this promise is for you and your children. It is also for all who are far away. It is for all whom the Lord our God will choose." So I might say to our young people today, you can pretty much assume you've been chosen by Christ if one or more of your parents have been chosen by and called by Christ. He seems to do things in relationship. You can assume that. It's not necessarily the case. It gets way more complex. He may not be calling your particular children, but I think you have to assume he has. And you should talk to them as if they have been. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, because of one believes in the household, they are holy." God is, he's relationship. That's all he is. That's all he knows. He's not about the doctrinal battles. He's about, I want them with me. And they're united with you. And you don't come to me by yourself if you have family. You come to me in family in some way. Now, that's complex again. But that's the basics of how God works. So then they quote a few others, and I'd like to read those. James Torrance put it this way: "In the practice of infant baptism, we believe that in faith we are doing something for the child long before the child comes to faith, in acknowledgement of what Christ did for all of us 1,900 years before we were born." But in faith, we pray that Christ, in his faithfulness and in his own time, will bring this child to personal faith. The efficacy of baptism is not in the rite or in the water. In plain language, we're not saved by baptism or the rite of baptism in any way. But we're saved in the faithfulness of Christ. That's all we're doing. We're pointing to Christ in that rite and participating in it. In most churches, infants are welcomed into the community of faith, and their special status before God is recognized either by a blessing or by a baptism. So we practice both. We just had at Christmas time the blessing of the little children, but now we baptize the little children in the spirit of the gospel. Either way, the community of faith, parents, extended family, caregivers, and all members of the local congregation, have the covenantal responsibility to work together to bring up the child in training and instruction of the Lord. How are we going to impact our children? How are we going to see more children attend church? By raising them up in the admonition of the Lord. This is why ever since I've come here, I've readjusted the way we, and have suggested that we readjust, and we've complied, which is good. Well, our children aren't gone the entire time of the service that we are, and everybody's all divided up and don't even know how to interact intergenerationally anymore. We share in the faith together. We all need to hear this good word of the Lord. I mean, I can't tell you how much stuff I remember just because I was sitting on my blanket playing with Play-Doh while some so-and-so was preaching up in the Worldwide Church of God. It didn't look like I was paying attention. I wasn't taking any notes, and I sure didn't have a briefcase, but I heard it. But I heard what was going on, and it impacted me. So we need to have more of our faith in the Lord, and that if we'll be together much more, things were going on that we can't quite even see. Ephesians 6, verse 4 emphasizes this. Another writer, Daniel Migliori, says, "While the practice of infant baptism is not absolutely necessary in the life of the church, it may be permissible. And whether it is permissible depends on whether it is being practiced as a routine social rite or as a form of cheap magical grace, or instead with the clear understanding that it proclaims the unconditional grace of God in Jesus Christ and calls both parents and community to responsibility for the care, nurture, and guidance of the baptized child in the life of faith, hope, and love." Okay, so this guy writes like me in four levels of abstraction. what he's trying to say, if I break this down, he says, you should practice infant baptism as long as you're doing it in the right way. There will be a right tone in which you do it. So if you're doing it as magic act, whew, well, before they can even choose, let me go ahead and choose for them that they're going to be choose God and not hell, you know, and it, like it's magically got them into heaven or something. That's wrong. Don't do it for that reason. Or if you're just doing it because, well, that's what everybody else is doing. They did their kids and so-and-so did their kids. I guess my kids, I'll do that too. That's not what this organization is about. What he's saying is you should only do it if you're saying to the congregation, to that family, to that child, this is a proclamation of the unconditional grace of God, that before you could ever repent, have faith, or believe, you've been accepted by God in Jesus Christ. And you tell them all about their baptism. You take, fortunately, in our day, you take pictures, you video, you film it. And so you show them, look, you were baptized a long time ago as a sign that before you could even believe my son, my daughter, that you were accepted and you belong to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not just me and your mother do. And so you can share in your own personal faith with Jesus to believe that for yourself. All right, so when infant baptism is practiced responsibly by the community of faith, it can be viewed as a sign of God's gracious initiative and a powerful expression of the fact that God loves us before we ever begin to respond to God. Infant baptism proclaims that God's love, grace, and salvation are purely his gift. Any human response to this is just a matter of time as to when it occurs. Therefore, GCI elders, of which I and Dave and Tony and Richard are, GCI elders may baptize an infant when requested to do so by the infant's parents or guardians. They are also free to explain these principles to parents or guardians and offer infant baptism as a scripturally permissible and spiritually blessed expression of God's unconditional grace and love. They are also free to explain the principles involved in infant blessing and believer's baptism. So I'm trying to help you understand those principles today. In some GCI congregations, we already have children attending who were baptized as infants. As these children come to faith, it is not necessary to baptize them again. Rather, it will be helpful to have a confirmation ceremony in which they can publicly express their faith in Jesus and provide a, quote, rite of passage, unquote, that helps mark their conscious acceptance of the grace that has already been given to them. As we revise our ceremony books, we will include instructions for infant baptism, confirmation ceremonies, and believer's baptism, which has already been done. So, how many times should I be baptized? Well, here's my response. Once in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you were baptized as a child, you can express your personal faith in God at a confirmation ceremony, which may or may not include baptism. So let me elaborate a little bit here. You should be baptized at least once in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you were baptized in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whether you were aware of it or not, that baptism is good. That's good enough. You ought not be baptized again. The reason we try to hold off from doing more than one baptism is so we don't think of baptism as a work that somehow got us saved. We were baptized when we were young. That was good enough. It was just pointing to Jesus anyway, and it still is. We don't got to go back and make anything right or get our doctrine just so. So that's what we want to avoid, that trap. On the other hand, what if someone was baptized into the devil's rite ceremony? Now look, no, I'm being ridiculous for the sake of helping us think it through. If you weren't baptized in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I encourage you to be baptized again. That'd probably be the one case where I'd say, be baptized. Of course, this will take you talking with the person that's going to baptize you and really talking out the situation. Because in our case, just because we were a cult before doesn't mean we didn't do baptism right. I was baptized in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so were you all. Our thoughts about them were infantile. They were all mixed up. We were baptized in the name of the Trinity, but didn't accept the Trinity. See, that kind of confusing stuff can happen, but that's okay. We'll just let that stuff ride. See, we let Jesus cover for us. This is why he was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. So again, that puts the act where it belongs, really on Jesus' act and not on our act. But it's still really important for us to participate as led by the Spirit today, because we participate when God's doing it. It's a way that he uses for us to identify with him in what he's done, and to proclaim as a witness to others. I believe that in Jesus I went completely under the watery grave and was cleansed. And when I came up in Jesus 2,000 years ago, I was saved. And when he rose up to heaven, you know, y'all give me the preaching mode. But you get the point. Okay. All right, I'm gonna let you ask questions here. All right, so I'm almost done. Oh, yeah, so that's it. That's the basic teaching. So now, were there any questions that you had in the light of what the things I just said? And it looks like we have one question at least.
I have family members who were baptized, but they were baptized. Well, I have a sister-in-law who was baptized in the name of John the Baptist. She wasn't baptized in the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then I have another cousin who was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And she went to another church. And they rebaptized her in the name of Jesus only. They didn't, baptize her in the Trinity, I'll put it that way. So with that, should people like that be, I know if my sister-in-law who was baptized in John the Baptist need to be rebaptized, but the other one, should she be rebaptized as well?
All right, so hopefully you all have heard her questions. If we're baptized in some other name, other than God, Father, Son, and Spirit, I'm going to stick with the fact that Jesus said we ought to be baptized in his name. His disciples, chosen by him, ought to be baptized in his name, he and his Father, in the Spirit's name. This thing with Jesus only. See, when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the Father. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit, because God is one God revealed in this person, Jesus. But what would be complex about that situation, I don't know that I could answer it personally right now without talking to the person. Number one, the first question would be, I mean, are you wanting to be baptized into the Christian church? Or this, because based off of what she's saying, I could see maybe they're not quite sure. Because sometimes when people say Jesus only, this is more of what you'd say historically is Arianism. Some people believe that Jesus is God, but they don't believe in the Father, and they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not the Christian God. That's not the God Jesus was talking about. So if they only believe in Jesus only and hold to that, then that's not good. I think there'd be some discussion we need to have. A lot of this boils down to issues of conscience. I believe in conscience. For conscience, I would do a lot of things that I might not normally do. If a person felt in good conscience in following Christ that they needed to get baptized again because it wasn't clear to them that it was in the name of this God they know to be God now, I'd baptize you again. Again, we're not looking for baptism to save us, so it's not going to hurt us if we do it again. It's not going to disqualify you to be rebaptized. Y'all with me on that? So what I'm trying to help you see is a lot of these questions are more complex and can't be, they're not the same for everybody. There's no like generic rule for baptism. There's talking to someone face to face, understanding their circumstance, and then trying to discern in the Spirit what to do. So good questions. If they in the name of being baptized in the name of John the Baptist, no, that's not Christian baptism. Any other questions about this particular subject? So that's the questions that you're probably going to answer. You're going to hear someone's going to start a church and move away from it. She's wanting to know what she's going to say.
I had a great teacher. Thank you. do you believe that anyone can baptize anyone, or do you have to be an ordained minister to baptize someone?
Very good question. Yes and yes. Within Grace Communion International, we are a denomination. So I use a fancy word here. We have sacerdotal responsibilities. This means responsibilities that can only be handled by those who are licensed to handle them. It's just the way institutions work, okay? So we're an institution. Not as a church. A church is different than the institution part of the church, but we're institutional. We have to have policies. So in GCI, right now, the rule is you should be baptized by someone who is authorized to baptize you, meaning we carry a license in our pocket. In our church here, that's me and Dave and Tony, Mara, and Richard Andrews. But all things considered, looking over the course of history, I don't believe you have to be baptized. I mean, I don't think you have to be licensed to baptize another believer, no. But in our denomination, you do. So we live under the policies in which we're hired or in serve. So there's nothing wrong with either way, but no, they wouldn't say if you weren't baptized, this is not saying if you weren't baptized by a GCI elder, then your baptism doesn't count. Whose baptism counts? And when was he baptized? All right. And who was baptized when he was baptized? All right. So again, you don't want to take all these other things too serious or get too mad or upset or complexly. We'll just handle each one as they come up. But that's my answer to you. Yes, in GCI, you've got to be baptized by a licensed elder. But no, not really, in order to be a baptized believer in the body of Christ.
I recall Paul made a comment that he didn't feel he was called to baptize. So, you know, maybe there's some type of calling that you really feel you're called, and not necessarily you have to be licensed as a pastor. I'm not, you know, clear on that.
Okay. That's a good question, Tony. So here's what I would say. Paul said, hey, I didn't baptize you know, anybody. And then he recollects that, oh, wait a minute, I did baptize only such and so and so and so and so. So he did baptize. But he was just saying in general that his overall call was not to just, you know, baptize, but he was to go to the Gentiles. He felt he needed to get to as many Gentiles as possible before he died. Apparently, this is what he was shown by God he was to do, and that others would serve within the church to help baptize. So it almost was reminiscent of what happened when the apostles, there was a demand happening because churches were growing and people coming together, widows and stuff, people were getting neglected. So the church said, wait a minute. And the apostles had decided together, hey, we can't leave this ministry of preaching and teaching and now get, you know, baptize people, sort out all these arguments and all the practical things. We need deacons, ministry leaders to be raised up to help with some of that so we can be to our main job of proclaiming and being a witness of Jesus throughout the, you know, their areas. So that's what I would say is happening there. I don't think there's necessarily like a gift towards baptism. I think there's a gift of being a pastor. But then again, so then it just depends on where God has called you to be a pastor. So this is where it gets back to our last question. He's called me and Dave and Tony and Richard to be pastors at GCI. And here we have a licensing and, you know, and sacerdotal responsibilities. That'll make you go Google that. I'm not even going to tell you how to spell it. No, it's sacerdotal for those of you that are really interested. Oh, yeah. Okay. Sorry. See you first.
As far as the confirmation, is it some type of ceremony? The reason why I ask is if someone was baptized as an infant, and of course they don't remember, there were no pictures, no videos, and they still want that experience and that feeling of what was that like, and they just want to participate in that as an adult. So is a confirmation a similar ceremony? Or?
Yeah, so I think all we're trying to say by that confirmation thing is that it's the baptism of Jesus that stands, and being baptized once is good enough. But you know, we would gladly welcome anyone who wants to be baptized later again as a result of their own personal faith. Absolutely, they could do it. There's no barrier whatsoever. Certainly not with me, not with our church, and that's not what our policy would be saying. But we're still trying to hold it. You know, I think a lot of people these days have the experiences. I heard from Jeff Steffen, one of our own, last week. He said, I was baptized 4 times. See what was happening there. They were trying to get it right. It wasn't right over. He was trying to fine tune the baptism to finally really be saved and baptized. That's what we want to avoid, that trap. And the tradition of the church has primarily been one baptism, because it's just once that Jesus was baptized for all of us. And the thing we do over and over and over again is what? What rite do we do over and over again? Communion. That's where every week we feed on Christ. That's the central part of worship right there. Okay, hang on.
I have a quick question. Is christening a child and baptism the same form?
That's a good question.
Yeah, and also when I was young, I was baptized around maybe 11 years old. And I didn't really know. I think the Spirit sent me up there, and you don't. To me, you don't have to, even when you're young, to be baptized again. But they did give me the right hand of fellowship. Yeah. So you are going to be recognized as God. You know, this is what the ceremony means, and you don't have to go over it, but they're going to acknowledge that you were brought into that. Yeah. But I want to know if the christening and the baptism is the same.
Yeah, so I'm going to have to say, technically speaking, I don't know because I haven't looked up christening. But I'd say in general with what I know of it, because it comes out of the mainline churches, certainly the Catholic Church, which goes all the way back to, I believe that's okay. I mean, I believe it's the same thing as we're saying, that the grace of God comes to us without our own personal response of faith or repentance. I believe it's still pointing to that. But then again, I need to look it up to be more clear. That's right. That's right.
Bless this child as it comes into the world. So, I mean, the baptism might mean a different thing. So it comes all together, I think.
That's right. In general, I believe it's the same. We're talking the same thing, because in most mainline churches, they've always held to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, whether we understood it properly or not, that doesn't matter. He understood it properly. We're all infantile at some point and have to grow in our understanding. We don't have to go undo anything, because in Christ, things were undone, right? Even our misinterpreting and misunderstanding right now. Okay.
I have never heard the word license associated with a minister, ordained, but never licensed. And if this is, you know, being licensed through whom, you know, with whom, like Maryland State, or is it, you know, a religious or some type of board or something? Never heard license before.
Okay. All right. So yeah, licensing is a popular thing that occurs in the church these days to license you to be able to, because in order to do weddings in your local state, you have to be licensed, because you'll have to go fill out paperwork and be a real authority. So that a licensing is for two purposes. You're licensed within the denomination. So in GCI, you're licensed for 5 years, and then you have to renew and reapply. So it's not once a pastor, always a pastor for life anymore. And yet, on the other hand, it ties into the state, because the state won't recognize you as a proper source for baptizing or even doing funerals, or if you got to sign paperwork. So it's very much the way of things in our 21st century here in the West. Does that answer your questions? Yeah. Now, we haven't always done licensing in GCI. That we've just I forget how we did it. It's been had to have happened at some point behind the scenes, but what I mean is it's been a fairly new thing that I've gotten a license since I've been a pastor. So I'm going on 19 years, 20 years.
Okay. This is in regards to children who are born with disabilities, autism, who does not function properly in large crowds, or they are afraid of doing things that they aren't, you know, that's new to them. So how would you handle baptizing a child who has autism, with whom I know ain't going under no water? At least my granddaughter is not. So how would you handle her baptism?
Yeah, so the first temptation comes to sprinkle them. But again, if you've dealt with any of those childhood children, they may not want you to even touch them, let alone sprinkle them. I wouldn't want to cause them any stress. This is where I would do just what we're learning here today. I would rely wholly on Jesus and his baptism on our behalf. That's where I probably would begin, depending on the child, depending on. So I would, whatever the parents wanted. The parents said, hey, we want you to throw some water on her, whether she likes it or not, it's okay. She gets a bath that same way. So you can throw. So that's what we would do. We would talk with the parents, and I would definitely lean towards no, causing no stress upon that child whatsoever. But then I tell you what, I give maybe more retarded children the benefit of the doubt, because I've had retarded family members. And, man, I tell you one thing I've noticed with many retarded, they may not be able to say 1 + 1, and Mary carried their little doll babies around at 52, but they love Jesus. They find it easy to believe in Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is no problem. So I know this firsthand within the family. So it just depends on the situation. Any other questions before we wrap it up? Okay. All right. So. Yes.
Okay.
What time is it, by the way? Are you sure? I had so much faith I'd finish early, I didn't even wear a watch. Yeah.
Okay. Can you update the information that the modern phrase for retarded is Down syndrome?
Hun, I can't speak to that authoritatively or qualitatively, because I think that, I wouldn't say that would be the only thing that you could use to describe that. Okay. That's right. Yes, correct. Okay. So I mean, I appreciate your question, but I can't speak authoritatively to that, but it sounds like others here are aware. No, that wouldn't be just the only thing we could use to distinguish that.
Special needs is kind of covers the whole
spectrum. The word special needs covers all that. Okay, so when I use the word retarded, just that's been my family word, because we've had many in our family. That's, yeah. So, but I agree that the special needs is the word used today. So, okay. All right, so I'm going to finish up by this call to discipleship. So here, every week now, I want to make a call to discipleship. If you're a disciple, I want to encourage you to be more of the disciple of Jesus Christ and to take what you're learning today, rehearse it, think about it, so that you can prepare to help others think about it more clearly and the good news can be shared. It says, and Paul was talking to the, as we prepare to take communion, Paul was talking to his Roman, the people that were imprisoning him in Roman, and he was telling his story to them about what happened. And he said, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Now you take that personally. You will be his witnesses to all people of what you have seen and heard, New Life Fellowship. And now, what are you waiting for? Ananias said to Paul, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Speaking of Jesus. So as my friend Robert Capon said, not all churches practice infant baptism, but infant baptism is a wonderful testament to absolute grace. It says it's done. It doesn't say after this, if you do something, then you'll be okay. It says you're okay now. Not because you did something or thought something or figured something out, but you're okay now because Jesus says so. It isn't religion that makes you okay with God. It's God who does it. The sacraments, the bread, the wine, the sacrament of baptism, they do not cause something to happen. They are not religion. You don't change the wine in the Eucharist into the blood of Christ or into the presence of Christ. You just put up a sign in which you say, he is present in this sign as he is present in all things, in me, in you. A priest in my jurisdiction, he said, holds up the bread and wine before communion and says, and this is what I'm going to say to you today, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That means the whole world is changed and changed only by Jesus Christ. I offer up this good news to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only loves you more than he loves himself, but who also still likes you very, very much, Marie Wise.